their very eyes. Those who scoffed even as Pilate did, and who said, "What is truth?" to our Lord Jesus Christ, shall in that day know what truth is and be confronted with the reality of it. It will be revealed to them in that day that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and of earth. All of those who, because of their sins, do not want to believe that the New Testament is true, in that day will have it so convincingly proven to them in the appearance of Jesus Christ that their mouths will be shut and their laughter and their denials of the truth of the Scripture will be forever silenced. Jesus will also be revealed to his people, displayed in the full glory that is hidden from our eyes. For even though faith reaches up into the heavens and believes in the existence of Jesus Christ, the Christian is still one who, having not seen, has believed. But in that day, Christ will be revealed to their eyes, and all of his glory will be seen firsthand. Verse 7, you see, tells us that it's not a matter of whether Christ will be revealed, but when Christ will be revealed. You will rest with us, says the apostle, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Not if he should be revealed, but when he shall be revealed. Scripture could not be more insistent on any fact than it is on the fact that Jesus Christ is visibly coming again to the earth and is coming with 10,000s of his angels to destroy his enemies and to receive his people. In Jude, verse 14, we read that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in the seventh generation after the beginning of the world, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." And from that time till this, it has been repeated over and over again under the influence of the Holy Ghost that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the earth. Our Lord himself repeatedly certified the event, as he did in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works." The book of Revelation echoes and re-echoes words from the lips of Jesus Christ, and they go something like this. In the third chapter, our Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly." In the 16th chapter, "Behold, I come as a thief." In the 22nd chapter, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Amen. James warned us that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The judge standeth at the door. And when he was speaking, you see, of Christ coming again, he said he's like the judge who's standing outside the door and his hand is on the knob and he's about to come into the courtroom and to issue the sentence by which all men will live for eternity. The judge is at the door. John, the servant of Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 1 said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye shall see him." That means your eyes will see him. "And they also which pierced him will be seeing him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." The word of God cannot be broken. We find many prophecies in the Old Testament that were only spoken once, and yet they were all perfectly fulfilled. Here is a prophecy that's uttered over and over and over again, and the time that we're seated here meditating on the fact would not be enough to read all of the passages that speak of Christ coming again. As a matter of fact, every New Testament writer, without exception, has very clearly and forcefully witnessed to the fact that Jesus Christ is visibly going to return to the earth again. In the face of scoffers, Peter said, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And he was speaking to people who were sitting back and in their self-complacency saying, "Where is the appearing of Christ? It's been a long time since he died and rose again. And he said he would come soon, and he still hasn't come. And Peter said, the day of the Lord will come. It assuredly will come. It's an event that's certain because of the Word of God. But I hope you look in verse 6 and see that it's certain for another reason. The coming of Jesus Christ is certain because of the holiness of God. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It is a righteous thing with God to punish wickedness. It's a point of honor with God to send His Son to destroy His enemies. It's a matter of principle that's consistent with the holy character of God that this day of the Lord should come. That's why we read in the New Testament, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. It's a point of honor. It's a point of righteousness that He should deal with men after their works. Judgment is an integral part of God's character of holiness. It is a righteous thing with Him. He cannot deny His own holiness. The Almighty cannot stifle His own justice. The world, you see, loves to hear about God's goodness, and He is a good God. He's a God of all grace who offers salvation and mercy to all who will repent and turn from their sins and follow His Son. But the world wants to talk about His goodness until it forgets His justice. And we're assured in the Scriptures, in the New Testament as well as the Old, the very words of God, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. It's a matter of honor with Him. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense men who are sinners. He will judge the earth, the living and the dead, by this man Jesus Christ. His integrity as a righteous one demands it, and it will come to pass. Jesus Christ is, as a certain fact, coming again to the earth. Well then, from this passage, we see that His certain appearance will be tribulation to many. You see it again in verse 6. To recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. I don't know why some refer to 7 years of earthly trouble as the great tribulation. Even if there were such a period of great earthly suffering, it would be nothing in comparison to this. And you have set before you in verses 6 through 10 of 2 Thessalonians 1, you have set before you the great tribulation of the Scriptures. A tribulation of being troubled by the hand of Almighty God. A tribulation that's everlasting and never ending. This is God's great tribulation, the Lord who is the troubler of those who are in trouble. You'll notice from this place the dreadfulness of Christ's dealings with sinners in the day that He's coming again. He will be a terrible judge. We read in verse 8 that He's coming in flaming fire. Fire speaks of the majesty of the judge. You remember how the Jews stood round Mount Sinai and they trembled and they were afraid to come near to the mountain because the mountain was on fire and God was there. Whenever God has been most angry with sinners, fire has been the instrument of His vengeance, the instrument of His punishment of those who had offended Him most sternly. Think of the fire that came on Sodom and Gomorrah. A civilization that thought that they could break the seventh commandment and play with their sexual promiscuity, and it was fire and brimstone that destroyed this city. Those who mocked at the prophet Moses some years later when they were in the wilderness and thought that they had a right to worship God as they thought they ought to worship Him. We read that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed 250 of those who stood with Dathan and Abiram offering strange fire before God in worship. Hell is described as a fire that is never quenched. Hell, then, will be the fiery furnace of King Jesus, who is coming with a flaming fire. And his angels will bind men and cast them into the furnace on his behalf. Verse 9 tells us that this fire shall come from the presence of the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. And this fire will be the agency of his omnipotence. It comes from the glory of his power. The fire is a punishment, not a cleansing fire or a refining fire or a fire that will do something good. But this fire with which Jesus is coming will be a fire to take vengeance, verse 8. A fire that will punish, verse 9, with an everlasting destruction. Burning up all carnal happiness that men have built for themselves. Burning and sweeping away from them forever their reputations that they love so much, their pleasures, their gains and their riches. Their contentment will be consumed as by fire. For men who have worked sin must receive the wages for their labors, even the consuming fire of God's anger. The punishment, according to this text and according to all of the Scripture, will be everlasting. Who should be punished with everlasting destruction? Never ending. The gulf, as we read in Luke 16, has been fixed. The joys that sinners chose were temporary. And now they have their eternal portion in the day of Jesus Christ when he comes again. Eternal darkness, eternal change, eternal burning, eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Tribulation that is without end, the great tribulation. The dreadfulness of Christ's dealings when he comes. But look at the justice of Christ's dealings with sinners. Who will be executed with the flaming justice of Jesus Christ when he appears from heaven? When he comes again the second time visibly to this earth, who is it that's going to be consumed with an eternal destruction and a punishment that is of fire? Well, you read it in verse 8. This vengeance will be against them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be executed upon the ignorant, on them that know not God. For God has made himself known in this world, as we read in Romans chapter 1. By the creation all around us, he's made plain that he is the living God. Every mountain that you see stands as a monument to his power. Every star in the sky preaches of his holiness. Every season of the year that comes and goes witnesses to his faithfulness and his unchangeableness. Every birth that's witnessed of man or beast speaks of the majestic wisdom of God. His deity is being declared every day and every moment that you live, and there is no excuse to any man to not know him. But that the human heart willfully puts away the knowledge that's given. Resisting, straight-arming, hating the truth that's displayed before their eyes, so that those who know not God are deserving of the wrath of Christ. But it's not only the ignorant, it's the disobedient. And you're not in the category of those who are only ignorant. For having the word of Christ preached only this day, if you believe not the gospel, and if you come to that day without repentance and faith, then you will be disobedient to the gospel that you hear. And for those who know the word of Christ and obey not, oh, what a dreadful day it's going to be. They know of God and his salvation and have for years received the sincere offers of mercy and of grace and heard the clear command and known of Jesus Christ from the word and not believed. Disobedience. Rebels against clear revelation. harboring in their breast the crime that light has come out of darkness, but they love darkness rather than light. Refuse to obey the ultimatums of God. What are the commands of God? Remember the group of Jews who asked Jesus, what is the work of the Father that we may do it? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That you trust in the one whom he has sent, Jesus, the Messiah. This is the work of God. What is the ultimatum of the Father? God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to turn away from their sins with a hatred of them, and to embrace the mercy that's offered in Jesus Christ the Lord. And those who are disobedient to the gospel in that last day shall meet with a flaming vengeance. Disobedience goes further. For when a person has believed and repented, he will have a new obedience in his heart, as Titus tells us, or Paul tells Titus in his epistle to him. The Child's Catechism question, who will be saved? Only those who repent of sin, believe in Christ, and lead holy lives. Walk according to the gospel instruction of the epistle. Walk with the Spirit of Christ, giving them a new heart to obey his commandments. And not toy with the law, as if it's a thing a man can take or not take. All the reasons that people give to escape responsibility. The day when Jesus Christ comes again will be a day in which every man is naked before him and standing responsible for his own acts and unable to excuse himself on any basis whatever. How many times have you spoken to someone about their sin and they give you excuses? Well, for this reason and that reason. Just look at Genesis chapter 3 and you see all of the excuses you've ever heard. God came to Adam and said, Adam, you've eaten the fruit of the tree. Well, my wife, the wife that you gave me. Oh, he was a courageous man, wasn't he? Hiding behind the skirts of his wife. And it wasn't long before God said, well, if it's any comfort to you, Adam, Eve is going to be judged. But for the deed that you did, you stand before me, the just God, to answer for your own works. And Adam received his judgment. And then God came to Eve. And Eve said, well, Lord, your providence, you placed me here in the garden with this creature who came, and the creature offered me the fruit and deceived me. God said, if it's any comfort to you, that beast will be cursed. But Eve, you stand naked before God for what you've done. And you're responsible. And in the day of Jesus Christ, the disobedient will stand before Christ. Those who would not obey the word of the living God will be stripped of all excuses and stand naked and silent to receive vengeance from the face of the Lord. And in that hour, you'll never be able to blame your father for your condition, nor your son, nor your wife, nor your husband, nor your friends, nor your neighbors. All speak to people who do immoral things, and immediately they talk to you about their subordinates. Or they speak to you about their superiors as a reason for their acts. But in that day, all of the disobedient will stand before Christ to receive his vengeance. As they have refused God, he will refuse them. As they have once mocked his word, his word will now mock them for an eternity. Jesus will be saying to many in that day, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, ye disobedient. And they'll say, but Lord, there were many things that we did that were good. He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the only ones who escape such vengeance will be those who in this lifetime, before that day arrives, confess openly that they're sinners. Confess that they've broken the law of God and been disobedient. And turn away from that manner of life through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of Christ's Spirit. certain appearance of Jesus Christ will be tribulation to many. But do you see from the passage that the certain appearance of Christ will be a consolation for many? And that's the main point for which the apostle wrote this passage. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. When that day comes, all those who are believing will have consolation. They will have rest with the apostles and the angels. Verse 7. To you who are troubled because of your faith, you will receive rest with us. To the genuine Christian, this appearing of Jesus Christ is exciting and enjoyable. Paul speaks to Titus in these terms, we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. When a man can look at the great God of heaven and say, He's my Savior, then the appearing of God. There's no terror and dread to his soul and conscience, but a great delight to see him face to face. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus in that day will be glorified in his saints. That is, the glory of the Savior will be displayed by what happens to them. His salvation will be seen in all of its splendor because it will all be fulfilled. Their bodies will be resurrected. Their souls will be perfected. Their exaltation into his kingdom will be complete. Their cessation from sorrow and sin will be full. And when Christ comes again, the elect will be gathered from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, and a multitude that no man can number will benefit from his dying on the cross and shedding his blood. And that church will then be spotless and offered up to the Father as worthy to stand in his presence through the powerful working of the Holy Ghost as they glorify. The completing of Christ's execution of the Father's eternal plan will then bring great glory to his name. He will be glorified in what he does for his saints in that last day. A great triumph of his people will swell the choruses of heaven that praise the name of the Lamb that sits upon the throne. But notice, not only will he be glorified in his saints, he will be glorified by his saints. He shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them. What are the saints going to be doing on that day when he comes again? They'll be admiring Jesus. And they'll be starting an eternal occupation that will never end. Admiring Jesus Christ. No wonder Samuel Rutherford wrote, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. In that day I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifted, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. And this is the testimony of the saint who's looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ. The object of their love and desire appears physically and visibly to their eyes in all of his glory and grace. The one in whom all of their joy is found comes to be present with them, and they realize the joy of the Lord in its fullest. What's the second coming going to be like for the Christian who believes? To all of them that believe, they'll be admiring him. They'll wonder at his grace. Oh, you've known it for years, but it's nothing compared to seeing the graciousness of Christ. Stand in all of his might, what a mighty deliverer is ours. Drink in his glory, sing of his majesty, thrill to his sovereignty, feel something of the purity of God, extol his truthfulness, his faithfulness to that covenant of grace, appreciate and admire his goodness. Marvel at his infinity. They will admire him, says the text. So the day of the Lord will be a delightful consummation of every expectation that the Christian has in his Savior. And he will be filled with the enjoyment of exceedingly more than he could ever ask or think, even as he meditates on the Scriptures with the help of the Holy Ghost. It's a great day for them. The dawn of rest, eternal rest. The start of a bliss that will never end. The first notes of an eternal song of praise. The first feelings of an everlasting reunion with the Beloved One. What a contrast in these verses. If we looked only at the troubling, at the vengeance, at the fire that consumes, at the eternal destruction that awaits some at that day, there would be nothing but despair. If we looked only at the rest, at the admiration of Christ, at being glorified in Him, there'd be nothing but joy. But the Spirit of God has given us the contrast, and both are true. And apart from some unusual working of the Holy Ghost, those who sit here this morning are going to be divided in their experience of that day. And some will know the vengeance, and some will know the joy. One thing is certain, you will be an eyewitness. Every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him. And though they call for the mountains and the hills to fall upon them, it will be as the lightning that goes from the east to the west across the heavens. Everyone will see it. Nothing secret about the coming of Jesus Christ. You'll know it when it comes. There won't be any doubt about it. You'll see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you will be making history. Eternal history. And at that moment, the gulf will be fixed, and if you're on one side, there will be no passing to the other for all eternity. And the day of the Lord will come. It will come. As a thief in the night, with suddenness, when men do not expect it. And you'll either reign with Him, or you'll be cast into His tortured dungeon forevermore. Vengeance or rest, fire or glory, punishment or the rewards of grace, destruction or eternal establishment in happiness. The day will come. And where do you stand? Where do you stand for that day? Do you know God? He can easily be known by you by opening that word and calling to heaven for the help of the Spirit to understand who He is. And have you obeyed the gospel? It seems like such a simple thing. And that will just add to your condemnation if you haven't believed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Repent for the remission of sins. Follow me. Take up a cross and follow me, said Jesus. Seems so simple. But upon that act and of obedience or disobedience hinges your eternal condition. May God give you grace to believe that the day is coming and to stand before Him this morning as you really are, a person of responsibility, regardless of the circumstances in His providence, in your family, at your work, in your church that got you to the place where you are, you stand before God as you do in that great day when Christ comes again. And you are responsible to repent and believe and walk in righteousness. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we can scarcely grasp all that has been expressed by the very clear statements of the apostle in this passage. We can scarcely, O Lord, imagine what that day shall be. We thank you for even that little glimpse of the awfulness for sinners and the greatness for saints. Give to your people hearts of thanksgiving, a heart that's filled with hope of that day, a heart that's filled with the desire to hasten it on until they see it, until they see thee. And the sinners, O God, grant that they may hasten while the day of the gospel is here, to believe on thy name, to obey the gospel, that they too may hope and not be filled with everlasting woe. For we ask it in thy great name. Amen.